Well, here it is. You know, on this day, I am reminded of the greatest band of all time, the Eagles. And how when they broke up in 1980, Don Henley was asked, when would they ever get back together? And 14 years later, when they did get back together, his answer was included in their tour, Hell Freezes Over. So 53 years, I've gone without wearing the blue. And I'm wearing it today for those of you, we've been in a series called Choose Your Team, and I've been asking you to wear your garments, and after the first week, there were like six of you, so I thought, well, you know, let's put the stakes a little bit higher. So if we got 60, I would wear the blue as well. I'm thankful for an individual in this church who basically said, hey, you don't have to buy the blue. I got a blue for you. You'll never wear it again anyway. You're right. So he lent it to me. All right. And then even some of you Carolina fans, you're upset because it doesn't have flashing lights on it. You know, it's just not, it just didn't have enough on it for you. Okay. But, listen, I went to Chapel Hill for a semester and I never wore the blue. Okay. So this is it. If you're going to take a picture, I did go to class with this guy right here, but if you're going to take a picture of it, you know, you can put it on Facebook or something. You better get it because this is it. I told my wife, if you want something, you know, for my funeral later on to say, hey, this guy was willing to do whatever, go ahead and take the picture now. Okay. We're in our final week of this fall in the book of Revelation. And if you're just joining with us, we have spent the last 7 Sunday mornings in Revelation's chapters. It's not Revelations, by the way. I don't know. I didn't want to say that. I've tried to never say that. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we've been looking at the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Now, in addition, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the rest of the book, okay? We've been going verse by verse. This coming Wednesday night, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, and I was working on that lesson yesterday, and I am so excited about that lesson. So even if you haven't joined us yet, we'd love to have you here on Wednesday night. We got a meal at 6, and then we have the lesson at 7. This Wednesday night, chapter 12, and then we're going to take a break. So we're just going to be here for this Wednesday night, and then we'll take a break until February when we're going to finish up the book of Revelation. Now, I have tried in both settings, okay, to try to help us see that Revelation is not a scary book. It's not something that's so intimidating that we just have to, you know, sort of put it up on a shelf and completely ignore it. No, it is powerful. It is inspiring. And when it comes right down to it, the message of this book is really pretty simple. Now, I put this out there. I put myself on the line first service, and nobody was able to answer. But the Wednesday night group should know this. What is the message of the book of Revelation? Be faithful. Exactly. Thank you. I'm so thankful that I don't have to go back over those next 6 weeks or whatever it is. Be faithful. Now, does that mean we're going to understand everything in this book? No. Does it mean that we're going to agree on how to interpret the book? Probably not, okay? But that should not stop us from studying it. Right from the get-go, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we are told, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So that's been my goal, all right? To try to lead us into an area that maybe we wouldn't necessarily go there on our own. And quite honestly, to preach the whole gospel, to preach the whole word of God and not just the easy stuff. So I appreciate those of you who've been attentive and those of you who have encouraged with your words and your attendance, and very thankful for that. Today we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the 7th letter to the 7 churches. Now, unless this is your first time with us in the series, you ought to know by now that each one of these letters opens with the same pattern, and then it closes with the same pattern as well. Every letter ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, okay? And then you know, it's as if Jesus is saying, you need to choose your team, okay? He who overcomes, and he's hoping that we're going to choose the J team. We're going to choose the Jesus team. That we're going to choose to do life with him. But each of these letters opens with the same pattern as well. They're all addressed to a church. They're all special delivery, first class to an angel or a messenger. And they are all written by Jesus Christ himself. So chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. And notice, Amen is capitalized. It's capital A. This is a proper noun. It's a name just like your name is capitalized. These are the words of the faithful and true witness. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself in those very same words. These are the one who is the ruler of God's creation. Jesus says, by him, all things were made. Nothing was made that wasn't made except through Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of creation. And so this letter is definitely from Jesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of context concerning Laodicea before we jump into the content. What do we know about the city of Laodicea? Other than the fact that it's fun to say, right? Just say it with me, okay? Laodicea. One more time, because I feel like you guys are, it's a little rainy out there, it's a little rainy in here. Laodicea, okay? How you want to say it? Let's say it funny, okay? No, let's don't. Anyway, Laodicea, okay? I think when we think about Laodicea, we can think about it in the terms of it being a wow kind of town, all right? A wow kind of town. And we use just those letters in wow to try to remember what Laodicea is all about. Three reasons why it's a wow kind of town. W, they were wealthy. They were a banking center, right? Money flowed in and out of Laodicea in droves. You know, people went there to conduct financial transactions. People had all kinds of money. It was a place of wealth. O is for ophthalmology. Laodicea had this reputation of having medical experts who had specialized in the treatment of the eyes. And so when people started having trouble with their eyes, when they started going blind, they would travel to Laodicea where they would get this salve that had been made by the people there for their eyes. It was an ophthalmology center, and another W, it was a city that was known for its rare black wool. Designer luxury clothing that they made from this rare wool. It's a wow kind of town, all right? Think of it as Beverly Hills, maybe, okay? You know, not swimming pools, movie stars, but just sort of think of it in as a Beverly Hills. Last week we talked about Sardis being, you know, maybe the Las Vegas of the first century. Laodicea was the Beverly Hills. They had their own Rodeo Drive, you know, where you could purchase these luxury duds and you could see medical specialists there who were willing and able to do a number on your face. And there was all kinds of money that was sort of flowing in and out of the city. It was a wow kind of town. Now, with all that being said, listen to the personal content of this letter from Jesus to the church in Laodicea. And just like with every other letter, Jesus begins with the same two words. I know your deeds, he says, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, this is probably the most recognizable of the seven letters, in large part because of that verse. Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's an infamous verse. Now, how many of you have ever heard that verse before? As many of us know the verse, I'm guessing not a whole lot of us understand it. Okay, but the people of Laodicea, they would have immediately known what Jesus was talking about. You see, this city, though they had a lot of money, they didn't have a good water source. They had a river, but it was unreliable, and it would dry up when times got tough, you know, when the weather got warm. And so a lot of times there was just no water at all. So the city fathers, they took a lot of their wealth and they built these aqueducts that you can still see today to pipe water into the city. They found their own neighbor in Reedsville who was willing to sell the water to them, you know. They bought the water and they piped it in. But regardless of how cold it might have been when it got started, or how hot it might have been when it got started, by the time it made its way through these mile-long aqueducts, what was it by the time it got to Laodicea? Lukewarm. To make matters worse, Laodicea was part of this three-city triad. I grew up in kind of the middle of a three-city triad of Winston-Salem, Greensboro, and High Point. Hey, but for Laodicea, it was Laodicea and Colossae, where Paul wrote the letter that we know as the book of Colossians, and the book of Hierapolis. Now, within this three-city triad, Hierapolis was famous for their hot springs. Colossae was famous for their ice-cold spring water. Laodicea, you know? I mean, it's kind of like coffee and tea, okay? If you're going to drink coffee, you want it to be what? You want it to be hot, unless you buy it iced. But you want it to be hot. Is there anything worse than picking up a cup of coffee that's been sitting around for a long time and you forgot it wasn't hot? That's bad stuff, you know? If you're going to drink tea, if you're a good Southerner at least, okay, you want it to be cold. You want it to be iced. What about milk? How many of you like to drink cold milk? I like milk so cold, I put ice in it, just like I'm drinking a Coke, all right? I like my milk with ice. But without it, and when it's been sitting out, ew, right? When we were in India, we would get a Pepsi from time to time, and they were, ew, because there was no ice. You know, I know the way, or at least I think I know the way that most of us have heard this verse taught through the years. You correct me if I'm wrong. We've heard teachers say, what Jesus is saying is, I wish you were hot for me, or I wish you were cold for me. Just pick one. Really? I mean, do you think Jesus would really say, I wish you were cold for me? No, I don't think that's it at all. You know, I think what Jesus is saying is, hey, hot can be satisfying. There's nothing, you know, better than a hot cup of coffee. Cold can be satisfying. Cold milk or cold Coca-Cola or iced tea. You know, they can both be satisfying, but lukewarm? I mean, that's good for nothing. It is not satisfying. You want to do that, don't you? You're like, man, he's done it twice. I really want to do it. If at any time you want to, you're welcome to, okay? Jesus says to this church, your spirituality is lukewarm. And it makes me sick to my stomach. So much so that the word that's translated spit in the English language comes from the Greek word emeo, which literally means to vomit. Their spirituality, or their lack of it, was going to send Jesus, you know, on a beeline to the restroom. By the way, I think it's appropriate that we're talking about vomit on the day that I'm wearing this, all right? You know, man, you just can't plan stuff like that, okay? This church is sick. And so Jesus writes this letter, and as he does so, think about him as the master physician. He is making a diagnosis, and he says, you have a cancer of apathy and of complacency, and you need to do something about it. Look at what happens. They respond to his diagnosis, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. I mean, that's what the church says in response to Jesus' diagnosis. He says, hey, you guys are sick. And they're like, nah, we're not. We're good. We don't need anything. Thanks a lot. In other words, they're in a state of denial. You know, kind of like if you go to the doctor and you don't like what he or she has to say. Oh, that can't be right. That can't be. I looked it up online. You know, I saw what Dr. Google had to say. That is not what's going on. And who are you anyway? I mean, how old are you, little doogie, okay? I mean, they must have got my test mixed up with somebody else's. You know, that can't be right. Jesus says, oh, it is. And you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I'll give you five visible signs, visible symptoms of this diagnosis that I'm making. But they're like, no, we're good. We don't need anything, which would have which would have fit the character of this city to a T. You know, I've read more about earthquakes in studying these cities. This must have been a fairly busy time for earthquakes. But about 40 years after the earthquakes we talked about last week, there was a massive earthquake in 60 AD that destroyed the city of Laodicea. Literally almost wiped it off the map. Rome came in. They offered to rebuild the city, to help rebuild the city. But the leadership of Laodicea said, no thanks. We don't want the federal government getting involved with us, okay? We don't need your help. Why? Because they're full of themselves. We're rich. We've acquired great wealth. We don't need your help. And when they were diagnosed with a spiritual cancer, that was the exact same thing they said to Jesus. We don't need any help. Thanks. Jesus says, but you don't realize you're poor. I mean, you might think you're rich, but you're spiritually bankrupt. You think you can see well with all those ophthalmological, you know, resources that you've got. I'm not sure that's a real word. He says, you are blind spiritually. You think you got all your fancy designer duds and you look good in the black wool. He says, no, you're naked. Now, a doctor, after making a diagnosis and after dealing with the patient's denial, they'll offer a treatment plan. And that's what Jesus does here. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you, which is a great way for him to say that as a doctor, right? I mean, no doctor ever says, I'm forcing you to do this. I'm forcing you to do the diet. I'm forcing you to go have this test done. He doesn't say that. He says, this is my medical opinion. I'm counseling you. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. Refining gets rid of what? The impurities. He says, you turn to me so that I can purify you. I counsel you to come buy, you know, some white clothes from me to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Color white in Revelation always means what? Purity, right? Holiness. Always, always, always. He says, you turn to me, and instead of wearing the black clothes that you're so famous for, I'll make your sins as white as snow. You turn to me and buy from me salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I'll take away your spiritual blindness. I mean, that is Jesus' treatment plan. But there's more. Because in verse 19, he says, those whom I love and I rebuke, I discipline. You know, I told you last week there's sort of a content, even within the personal, there's sort of a pattern here. Jesus normally starts off the letters by giving a commendation. You know, you're doing this, you got this thing going on well, this is good, 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 you know. And so for three of the churches, he starts off and he says, you're doing this, and good job. For a couple of the churches, he starts with that, and that's all he's got to say. There's nothing else, you know, there's no correction that goes with that. For three of those churches, though, there's, you know, we're going to start with this, and then nevertheless, or yet, I got to tell you about this thing that's going on. Last week we talked about Sardis, and it was kind of flip-flopped, right? He starts off with the bad stuff, and then the yet was, yet, there's still some hope, there's still some glimmer. Well, the letter to Laodicea is different from all of them, okay? We've already seen Jesus begin with the correction. If you're waiting and holding your breath for him to give some commendation, it ain't coming. There's nothing that he's going to commend this church for. But instead of bringing the commendation, he brings what he doesn't necessarily bring in every other letter. Compassion. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke. And I discipline. He says, hey, church in Laodicea, I am crazy about you. I love you guys so much. I mean, it's the same way with the Nicolaitans that we talked about a couple times in the other letters. Jesus loves people. He just hates what people do when the things they're doing don't honor God. He says, those whom I love, and by the way, you're one of those, I love you guys. That's why I'm rebuking you. That's why I'm disciplining you. So be earnest and repent. Last week there were five imperatives. This week there's only two. The two commands to the church. And as we've said, a command from Jesus is not something that we can just sort of take under advisement. Oh, okay, you know. Jesus says, I command you, be earnest, be zealous, be passionate, be urgent, be on fire 24/7, and repent. And then the famous verse, verse 20, you know, the lukewarm verse. I think that's the infamous verse that probably everybody knows. But then Revelation 3:20 is the famous verse. But before we read it, let me just ask you real quick. How many of you grew up in church as a kid? How many of you grew up in church? I was reading about us this past week, because I did as well. An author referred to us as Buicks, okay? Brought up in church kids. Buicks. Now, if you're a Buick like I am, okay, you know verse 20 very, very well. Here I am, Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock. And that word knock is present tense, which means he's continually knocking, okay? He's gonna keep knocking. If anyone hears my voice, and so he's not just knocking, but he's calling out as well. Hello? Hello? You know, if anyone will come and hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with him. And he with me. Now, a lot of us Buicks, a lot of us brought up in church kids, when I read that verse, you've got a mental picture in your mind, don't you? You know exactly what that looks like because you saw this just like I did when you were a kid, right? Is this it or not? And this is the picture that my Sunday school teacher showed me. And probably my Sunday school teacher said the same thing that your Sunday school teacher said. She said, oh, by the way, this door is pretty unique because it doesn't what? It doesn't have a doorknob on the outside. It's got to be opened up on the inside. And for years, we have used this verse and taught it as being evangelistic, that Jesus is wanting the person who's not his follower to open up the door, to open up their lives to him. That is not what this verse is about. We got to work on that. Who's this letter written to? The church. What should a church be filled with? Followers and believers, right? This verse is not about people who don't know Jesus, people who haven't given their lives to him. It's not about, you know, people who got Jesus is just knocking on the heart of their door so that they'll open up and give him their lives. No, this verse is about believers who, for whatever reason, have shut the door on Jesus. Hello? Hello? Open up. I love you guys. I am crazy about you. Let's do dinner together, he says. And by the way, first century culture, you never ever had a meal with somebody that you were at odds with. Okay? So Jesus is saying, we're going to make this thing right. Just open up the door. But Jesus is not going to go somewhere that he's not welcome. He finishes the letter with verse 21, to him who overcomes, to him who chooses the right team, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, a position of authority, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And Dr. Jesus gives he may not have given any commendation here, but man, this prognosis is filled with incredible hope, incredible promise. You overcome, I'll give you the right to sit with me on my throne if you'll overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not just to Laodicea, it's for us as well. What does Jesus have to say to the church in Reidsville? You know, throughout this series, I've tried to say that each of these churches can be defined with a single word. Hopefully help us remember some of these, all right? First service individual had it written down, so she was on top of every one of them. And maybe you got it written down, and that's okay too. I got stuff written in my Bible. Last time, let's see how many of you remember. Ephesus, what's the word for Ephesus? Love, right? Jesus says, you have left, you have forsaken your first love. You no longer love God, you no longer love people who are far from God the way that you used to. Smyrna, what's the word there? Suffering. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. How about Thyatira? Compromise, right? He says, you tolerate. You got a woman in the church. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Pergamum, truth. You got some people in the church who were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You got some people in the church who were holding to the teachings of Balaam. You hold on to the truth, he says. About Sardis, the church we looked at last week. Dead. Wake up. They were dead. Philadelphia, the church that's kind of out of order in our teaching, but going with what it says in the text here. What's Philadelphia? It sounds like Philadelphia. Faithful, right? He says, you've kept my command. Since you've kept my command, you've been faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to you. What about Laodicea? You know, I think the word for Laodicea may best be summed up with one of these. How many of you know what this is? No, it's a selfie stick, right? Some of you say, you know, but you're not going to tell me, you know? It's a selfie stick. Did you know that the selfie stick was actually invented in 1983? And it was so unpopular that after 20 years, the Japanese inventor lost the patent on it completely. 10 years later, another guy came along, another inventor from Canada. He invented what was called the Quick Pod, which evolved into what we know as the selfie stick. So what was unpopular 35 years ago has now become so popular over the last couple of years that it's really become a nuisance. And so it gets banned from concerts and museums and stadiums and all sorts of things like that. This past week I was reading an article about selfie sticks. I know. You envy my life. I get it, okay? And it quoted a survey of plastic surgeons in America who said that business is off the chart, especially for facial plastic surgery. You want to guess why? Because people want to improve their selfie. They're willing to spend thousands of dollars so that they can get the right picture on their Instagram. You know, how arrogant are we? I read another article about selfie sticks, so not just one, but two, okay? They said between March of 2014 and September of 2016, 127 people died taking a selfie, or as they're now known, a killfie, okay? People want to take that perfect photo, but they want to be in it as well, right? These things are deadly. You know, I'm thinking the federal government's probably going to put a warning label on here soon enough that says, you know, warning, use at your own risk or something like that. Here's the point. Embedded in this letter, what did the church in Laodicea have to say to the diagnosis of the doctor? Oh, we're rich. We've acquired great wealth. We don't need anything from you. These people are full of themselves. And in a single word, this church can be summed up with self. That was their problem. They didn't have any room for Jesus. They had it all taken care of themselves. We're wealthy people. You know, we can handle our own investments. We're talented medically. People come from all over the world, you know, to see us and get their eyes fixed. We've got the latest designer fashions on our own Rodeo Drive. You know, thanks for the offer, Jesus, but we got this handled, okay? They were so full of themselves. And I think the same thing can happen in any church. It can happen here if we're not careful. You know, last words are pretty important, wouldn't you say? If somebody says, or somebody knows that they've only got a few days to live, the conversations that they have, they're going to make every one of those conversations count. These letters in chapters 2 and 3, these are the last words of Jesus to his church. I've preached a sermon series before that talked about, you know, the seven sayings from the cross and how those were the last words of Jesus. They weren't. I've heard people say that, no, the last words of Jesus to his church were when he was about to ascend into heaven, and he said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize, teach. No, that's not the last words of Jesus. These are the last words of Jesus to the church. And in five out of the seven letters, five out of the seven churches are told by Jesus to repent. He says, change the way you think, and it'll change the way you act. I wonder if the ratio would still be the same. I wonder if Jesus were speaking to the church today, if he would tell five out of seven churches, you guys need to get your act together. And why would he say that? Why would that matter to him? Because he's crazy about us. Because he absolutely adores us. He loves us. I mean, we are his bride, and we have to come to grips with why he cares so much about how we live. You know, from where I stand, I think many times our focus in our lives is we. You know, it's my marriage, it's my family, my kids, my job, my interests, my hobbies, how I'm going to spend my money, how I'm going to spend my time. I mean, it's all about me, myself, and I. What would it take for us to get Jesus, you know, out here so that wherever we go, wherever we look, he is the focus. He is the aim. I give it to you real quick and then we're done, okay? We're finished with Revelation on Sunday mornings. It's the aim. How do we make Jesus the aim? And it's three letters, A-I-M. A, we have to admit. We have to admit that John 15:5 is correct. We ought to all write that verse on the page of our hearts. Because that's where Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, he said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can do nothing. You and I need to admit that. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can't do squat. It's just a fact. Okay, no matter how many degrees we have, no matter how much money is in our portfolio or how many stocks, it doesn't matter how many skills we might have, it doesn't matter how many acres we own, it doesn't matter how successful we are. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And until we admit that, this is going to be a problem. I is for the word invest. We have to invest in this relationship with Jesus. You know, those of us who are in this room and we're married, you could correct me later if I'm wrong, but would you agree that the health of our marriage is in direct proportion to the investments that we make in that relationship? It's going to be the same way with Jesus. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride, and the vitality of our relationship with him is in direct proportion to the investment we make. Listen, if we're only coming to church every 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, you know, and when we get here, we sing a little bit, or we hum a little bit, or we listen to the people that are around us, and as we're going out, we kind of throw a tip to God, we're not really doing a whole lot of investing. Jesus says, you come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So Jesus has already, he's already given us the invitation. You come to me, everybody who's weary, everybody who's tired of trying to do this thing on your own, and I'll give you rest. Jesus invites us. He wants us. We just have to want him. And that really is where the rubber meets the road. We just have to want him. When it comes to the investment, is there any more that he needs to put into the relationship? He's already given everything he has to give. We need to invest in that relationship with him. And then M, if we're going to make Jesus the aim of our life, our focus, then we have to make him Lord. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, is just filled with so much theology and so much about Jesus even before he came to this earth. The Apostle Paul writes there, he talks about our attitude. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. But he let that go. He made himself nothing. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights in our Revelation study, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is... Ooh, that's pitiful. Thought you were going to finish it. Yeah, okay, I'll give you another shot. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, I don't have this down. Okay, so I'll just be the first to tell you. If you're going out of here every week and you're thinking, man, that was a hard sermon. You stepped on my toes. I'm up here dancing on my feet, okay? Every week. But I have said this for many, many years. Everybody wants a Savior. Everybody wants a Savior. You know, everybody wants forgiveness. Everybody wants grace. Everybody wants mercy. We preach sermons on going to hell, and you want a free ticket out of that. Everybody wants to get away from that. Everybody wants the Savior, but not enough people really want the Lord. And yet, they go together. Nobody really wants the Lord, the one who gets to call the shots, the one who says, no, this is the way you ought to be living. No, this is what you ought to be doing. No, this is how you ought to be acting. This is how you ought to be forgiven. This is how you ought to be treating your neighbor. This is how you ought to be praying for your enemies. This is how you ought to be loving your spouse. This is how you ought to be loving your kids. I mean, nobody wants somebody who sort of looks over and says, this is the way you're supposed to do this. You follow me. But that's what a Lord does. And I really think I'm gonna give you some slack. Until I make him completely and fully Lord, that selfie stick is always gonna be a problem. So what do we do with that? What do you do with that? I've been wrestling with it all the time. So Stephen ministers from the back of the auditorium. Opportunity for you to step back and pray with them. I'll be up front if you want to come forward and pray with me. Or maybe just right where you stand. Just ask yourself the question, you know, are there places in my life where it's about Jesus or it's about me? Because that's the struggle. And that's what was going on in Laodicea. And I think if we're honest, that's what's going on in Reedsville. And pretty much everywhere else. If your need is to step out, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.